pray as we stand. We want to say hallelujah, Father. And some of us have lives which leave us in a place where that doesn't feel natural right now. And others of us may be full of joy and excitement over you and your goodness and your love and your power towards us. But Lord, wherever we are coming from this morning, grant us to be able to say hallelujah. And would you give us more cause for that in the scriptures that you're about to put in front of us. Lord, you plan from before the foundation of the world that on this day, we would be looking at these words. And we love and we trust that nothing happens by accident under your providence. And so would these words meet each and every one of us where we're at? Would they change us and empower us and humble us? And would they grow us? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do grab a seat. Audio team, can you turn me down a touch? I'm a bit echoey and distorted. I can just yell. That's great. Thank you. Great to have you with us. Welcome. I'm Will. Happy Father's Day. Two quick notices before we jump in. The first is that it is absolutely fabulous, as always, to have our precious Redeemer Juniors sitting in with us. So welcome to you guys. You're the future. No pressure. We love you. Now, you should have your quiz sheets. Have you got quiz sheets to go over the message? Great. If not, there may be some more at the back. Go to James. And then catch me afterwards. We'll get them marked. There'll be some prizes. At the end of this message, I'm going to be sharing a true story that I'm rating as a 15. I've spoken to Dustin. So at the end, Dustin's going to take Redeemer Juniors out just for 3 or 4 minutes down the corridor to have a little discussion. And then you can come back in and sing the final song with us. Just a heads up about that. Second thing is that there's no reading this morning because I'm going to be doing it throughout the message. It's quite a long passage. So we're going to amalgamate the reading and the message. And so let's dive right in. Well, let me start by just sharing that in the early 1980s, there was a man called Ed Greer. He worked as an aircraft engineer in El Segundo, California. He was miserable. He hated his work. His marriage wasn't happy. He was feeling under lots of pressure from his father. And at one point, he told a coworker, never become good at something you hate. They'll make you do it for the rest of your life. And he wasn't willing to do that. And so on the 10th of September, 1981, he left his wife and children without warning, disappeared. Without telling anyone his plans, he got on a plane. He flew to Florida, where for a few months he lived on beaches. He helped fix boat engines. And then after a while, he got tired of that. He stole someone's identity and moved to Texas, got a regular white-collar job. His wife, meanwhile, divorced him. But he acquired cult status, and maybe you've heard the name, Ed Greer. He became a bit of a cult folk hero to many in America who felt trapped in dead-end jobs in, you know, corporate America. And some wished that they had had the guts. They said they wished they'd had the guts to do what he had done. And ex-colleagues even started holding annual celebrations on the anniversary of his disappearance, holding up drinks to him while wearing Ed Greer masks. But in 1988, 7 years later, the FBI caught up with him. And in an interview, 40-year-old Greer later said this, "I felt trapped. I didn't like my life." And that'll be some of us this morning. I wonder if that's you. And maybe it's not so much that you're literally ready to disappear and take up a new identity, although if anyone here is actually called Fred and you've got a family in Inverness wondering right now where you are, please go back to them. Okay, we're not condoning what Ed Greer did. And I realize now I've condemned everyone to not being able to go to the loo during this message, because if you do, everyone will think I've outed your secret identity. But even for those of us who aren't secretly Fred from Inverness, there will be that nagging unease inside, that FOMO, that fear of missing out, without maybe even being able to put a finger on what it is we're missing out on. A company called Blue E-Cigs quite recently did a big survey involving several thousand adults in the UK. It was called the UK Optimism Audit. And in this study, they found the following. 7 out of 10 people in the UK are unhappy with their lives, the top reasons for that being money worries, poor relationships, and unfulfilling jobs. 69% of adults in the UK feel trapped in the same old routine, and over half of that number say they don't make major changes to their lives because they feel totally overwhelmed and wouldn't know where to begin. 40% of UK people, adults, are unhappy with the way they look. 80% of people felt their career hadn't gone to plan or that they weren't doing the job they had hoped they would do. And 25% of people weren't optimistic about their long-term future with their current partner. And it's always been like this. So the great poet Henry David Thoreau famously said 150 years ago, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation and die with their song still inside them." And some of us have that quiet desperation that Thoreau was talking about, maybe not even quite knowing what is the song inside me, the unique song, and let alone whether or not I'll ever get it out before I die. Or take Samuel Beckett's play, Breath. It's actually very striking. I'd like to play a short extract from it over the speakers. So listen to this. Can we have the volume nice and high, audio team, so everyone can hear? Listen to this extract from Samuel Beckett's play, Breath. Okay, that's it. What do you think? Pretty powerful? The full play is 35 seconds long. That was just an extract. The full version consists of a scream representing birth, about 30 seconds of slow breathing, scream representing death, and then the lights go down. And the set is garbage randomly scattered across the stage. And I think the play itself is quite a powerful scream about this question of whether life is short, painful, and basically meaningless, or whether there is satisfaction to be had, whether there is any meaning or fulfillment that can be achieved. And more recently, psychologist James Smith said, humans are existential sharks. And I don't know if you know this thing about sharks is that if they stop swimming, they die. And what he's saying is that humans have this same lifelong, restless, compulsive search for satisfaction and meaning and happiness. And just as sharks can't stop swimming, humans can't stop searching. And the reason it's a lifelong search, of course, is that most humans never find it. Not real, deep, lasting versions of it that are strong enough to survive any circumstances of life that might otherwise rip it away. And the real tragedy in everything I've just said, here's the great tragedy. Everything I've just said, I think a lot of the time applies to Christians. Now, you know, most of us, I would guess, are Christians here this morning. Obviously, we believe in theory, at least, that deep and lasting fulfillment is to be found in Jesus Christ. I think many Christians would admit that much of what I've been saying so far applies to their nitty-gritty lives day to day. In other words, they don't feel quite able to appropriate what has been achieved for them in theory by Jesus, to sort of cash it in, to make it real for them. They know it's available, but it doesn't seem real in their lives. Why am I still dissatisfied? Why am I not sure what is the song inside me and whether I'll get it out before I die? And why am I unfulfilled? And if you're honest, maybe you secretly know that's you. Well, like I prayed, God is placing John chapter 4 before Redeemer this morning to change that. And so without further ado, let's jump in. It's John 4, page 888. Beginning at verse 1. John 4, page 888, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize but only his disciples, he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So Jesus hears that he's caught the Pharisees' notice because of the growing size of his ministry, which is outstripping even the ministry of John the Baptist, which was basically a revival in itself. And Jesus has caught the Pharisees' attention because of his ministry outstripping that, and he's not ready yet for a confrontation with them. The timing's not right yet. So, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He's heading north back home. But his root is explained in a slightly odd way. So look at verse 4. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Except, if you know anything about that culture, he didn't. In fact, devout Jews had to avoid going through Samaria to stop themselves being made spiritually unclean. Because for a bunch of interesting historical reasons I'm not going to go into now, Samaritans were regarded as spiritual, religious failures who were dangerous and contaminated and enemies of God's people. There was a lot of animosity between good Jews like Jesus and Samaritans. And there had been for centuries. So if anything, Jesus had to not pass through Samaria. It's what everyone else like him in his culture would have done. So why does it say he had to pass through Samaria? And the answer isn't geography, as in it was on his route. The answer is sovereignty, as in it was in God's perfect plan. The Greek word for had there in verse 4, as in had to pass through Samaria, is the word dei, literally means it is necessary. That same word in Greek is used at least about another 7 times throughout John's gospel. Every single time it's used in a context that is showing God to be sovereign. Things have to happen in a certain way because that is the divine plan. So for reasons we're about to discover, in God the Father's perfect plan, Jesus had to take this particular route home from Judea. Just like under his sovereignty, you had to be living where you're living right now. And you had to be part of Redeemer this morning. In fact, you had to be sitting in that particular chair and not one to the left and not one to the right. I don't know why. Maybe because God wanted you to say something or hear something from the person you're sitting next to because of where you're sitting. But yes, we have responsibility and our choices are real, but at the same time, God is sovereign. Things have to happen the way they do. So verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And by the way, guess what? Still is. You can see it to this day. Look at images of it on Google Images. It's about 100 feet deep. It was probably deeper then. John's very happy to give these very specific names and places so people at the time could check up on his account and go and talk to eyewitnesses. Like what we're about to read really happened. And when Jesus and his disciples get there, reading on in verse 6, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. And he would have been wearied. Judea to Galilee, journey of anything up to maybe 100 miles. So we're talking 4 or 5 days of quite hard walking. And so I can picture Jesus right now just flopping down gratefully on the ground next to the well, maybe sitting up against it, closing his eyes, feeling the sun on his face, enjoying the relief that came from taking the weight off his legs. And that is when some really, really weird things start to happen. Reading on in verse 7, getting into the action now. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And I'll stop right there. Anyone have any idea roughly what time of day she might have come? Yes. The 6th hour. Brilliant. And the 6th hour in our time is, anyone? Midday. Okay, you've got a little footnote there in your Bibles. In other words, right when the Near Eastern sun is at its burning hottest. And don't forget, drawing water is hard physical labor. No one in that culture drew water then. It's a crazy time to go to the well and draw water. Which is probably exactly why this woman does. She's avoiding the others in her community. And I think because of her shame, she was full of shame. Because of what Jesus is gently, painfully going to reveal about her later on, she's had 5 husbands, and she's currently with another guy who's not her husband. Now, even in our culture, you don't look at someone like that and think, wow, brilliant, congratulations, you've really nailed this whole relationships thing. You know, that's not the sort of plan A for our daughters, is it? 5 husbands, then another guy who you're not married to. And it carries an untold tale of tragedy and sadness and longing, frustration, dead dreams. And if it's a little bit uncomfortable in our culture, think how much more it would have been a cause of shame and being despised and looked down on in that highly conservative, highly religious culture. But that's how we humans often are, isn't it? If we can just find someone else who's failed in some area we haven't, or someone else who's failed worse than us in some area, the world's big enough, you'll easily be able to find someone in that situation compared to you, then immediately we can look down on them and judge them and despise them and feel better about ourselves, just how we humans are. And yet this is a woman who we're about to see Jesus have a huge amount of time and concern for, even when he's tired and having some time to himself. Reading on in verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Which in English sounds a little bit abrupt, doesn't it? In the original Greek, that's not rude. It's close to maybe something like, "Would you mind giving me a drink?" Verse 7 again. "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" And this is the next very bizarre thing to happen. This woman comes up. Jesus promptly commits two massive social no-nos with her. Number one, he strikes up conversation with her, suggests sharing her water jar, which you just do not do in that culture, especially towards someone of the opposite sex, especially if you're not married to them, especially if the two of you are just alone. And number two, he talks to her despite the fact he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. In other words, by rights, they are sworn enemies. They'd been enemies for hundreds of years, these two peoples. Tensions often ran very high, so much so that the Jewish historian Josephus tells of a time when the fighting got so bitter the Roman soldiers had to go in the first century, and it wasn't until the Roman soldiers started crucifying the combatants on both sides that the Jews and the Samaritans stopped fighting. And here's a Jewish man casually striking up conversation with a Samaritan woman, hence her shocked reaction in verse 9. And then we start to see where Jesus is going with this. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In other words, eternal life. Now, at this point, she's still not getting it. She doesn't know what he's talking about. She's still thinking literally. Verse 11, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.'" So now she's giving him a bit of pushback. But Jesus loves her too much to be put off. He's not giving up yet. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And now she's starting to get a little bit interested. She's still thinking a bit too literally, but she's onto something and she knows it. Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come back here to draw water.'" At which point Jesus decides to lovingly, gently expose the nature of her own personal, lifelong inner thirst. The way in which she has been doing an Ed Greer and running and running and running to get a life that she doesn't yet have but that doesn't quite seem attainable. He's about to expose the way in which she has been that existential shark. So quite innocently at first, Jesus says to her, innocently it seems, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." Touches a nerve there. "The woman answered him, 'I have no husband,' which was the truth, but it wasn't the whole truth. And again, Jesus cared about her way too much to let her off the hook that easily. Jesus said to her, 'You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.'" And so here we have the first of just two insights from this passage, which is a picture of inner thirst. Now, like we talked about at the start, we all have this inner thirst. We're born with it. And you, Redeemer Juniors, it may not be featuring that big in your consciences yet. You've got other worries at your stage of life. But trust me, a few short years, you'll be just the same as the rest of us in this room. There will be this search for satisfaction and meaning, and am I missing out, and is my life as it's meant to be, and how could it be better, and how can I make it? And it'll come to you. It's hardwired into humans, this inner thirst. And the way this particular woman in John 4 had been trying to quench her inner thirst for years and years and years was men, relationships. That was the water she'd been trying, and I wonder what water you've been trying. And for some of us, it will be the same as it was for her, intimacy and relationships, which will look like 100 different things. Maybe it'll be the evenings spent fixating on pornography on your phone, or pushing physical boundaries with your girlfriend, or deep emotional dependence on your boyfriend, or feeling incomplete because I'm single, or this desperate fixation on getting married, or if I'm married, this desperate fixation on having a child or another child, and then I'd be fulfilled maybe. For others of us, it'll be all sorts of other types of water we're using to try and quench our inner thirst. For some of us, it might be money, you know, always putting in the overtime, constantly applying for new jobs that'll pay more, pushing hard for that promotion for the sake of a pay rise, spending ages agonizing over our investments obsessively, daydreaming over how much we could make and how we could spend it, not taking into account the infinitely more important questions of whether that will help me love and serve my family more, or enable me to be more committed at church, or enable me to tithe more for the gospel, because it's just all about the money. And then I'll finally be fulfilled. My thirst will be quenched. For some of us, the water we're using to try and quench our inner thirst might be success. You know, got to prove myself, maybe to my parents or my spouse or my friends. Got to win at life as this world measures winning. For some of us, it might be work, you know, because that's where I can find fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning. You know, palm the kids off, sacrifice the marriage, certainly let church take a hit. It's all about the career. For some of us, it might be image and reputation. It's why I spend my life on Insta and Facebrag. And for others of us, it might be something else altogether. But the thing about these types of water is that they look like they work. They taste great for a while. It seems like they're filling me up. And then at some point, in one way or another, this happens. And that's why we keep on searching. And that's why this woman was on man number 6 and counting. And that's why sex and relationships and money and success and work and image and reputation and anything else never quite quenches. Not deeply, not ultimately, not in a lasting way. 2016, Jim Carrey was hosting the Golden Globes. And just before he went on stage, he was introduced by the announcer as 2-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. And this introduction somehow just cracked him up, and he kind of lost it, found it hilarious, and it caused him to improvise his speech on the spot, which went as follows. Thank you. I'm 2-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm 2-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey, getting some well-needed shut-eye. And at this point, the audience is all laughing along and finding it hilarious and sort of going with it, and Jim Carrey went on. When I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. I dream about being 3-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey, because then it would be enough. And then he suddenly paused for a long time. And remember, you know, this was unscripted. He was speaking spontaneously. And then he went on, it would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. So what water are you trying? Because quick spoiler, it's not going to work. It's not going to quench you, not properly, not lastingly, not deeply. And in fact, it'll only make you more thirsty. It'll be like sipping salt water. Which brings us to the second and final basic insight of this chapter, which is this. Living water. There are so many things in this chapter. It is so deep. We could do a 15-week sermon series just on this chapter, which is agonizing for me as a preacher, but these are the two biggest, simple, main things, I think, thematically. Inner thirst, and secondly, living water. And so Jesus has just exposed her inner thirst, the particular water she's trying to use to quench it, which is men, relationships. And he'd also said earlier in verse 10, the only truly satisfying water, whatever that might be, is a gift of God. And now this woman is starting to sense, maybe here is a man in front of me who can help me back to God. Verse 19, reading on. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." In other words, she's saying, okay, so that freaky knowing my personal life thing you just did, I see you're a prophet. In other words, you have divine insight. Therefore, tell me this, Mr. Prophet, what is the best way for me to get back in touch with God? Like, I've failed big time. My life is a failure. I'll admit that. You know it, I know it. But what is the best way for me to have a new start from this failed life where I was drinking the wrong kind of water to quench my thirst? It wasn't working. How can I get this living water? What is the best way for me to worship God? Because we Samaritans, she's saying, have always claimed it's this mountain. You Jews are saying it's Jerusalem. Which is it? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman," which again in the original Greek isn't abrupt as it sounds like in English. It's a term of politeness. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He's saying, look, just forget the location. That is not important. He goes on, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He's saying, look, I'm not going to lie. You Samaritans have been wrong. The Old Testament scriptures that you deny and change are true, are to be trusted. But don't worry about that now, because where you worship isn't the issue. Because here's what the issue is, verse 23. "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit. In other words, God isn't tied to any location, not physical, not about geography when we worship God. Hence, reading on in verse 24, "Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Worship in spirit there means coming to God with a certain heart, like a certain spirit about you. Specifically a spirit of repentance and faith and hunger for him and humility and asking him to quench you. And in other words, that worshiping God in spirit is the opposite to worship that's just mechanical, you know, ticking boxes, saying words, going through motions. And worship in spirit and truth means coming to the one true God, not going to a false God constructed out of wrong theology like the Samaritans have been doing for centuries, like many, many churches and denominations still do to this day. Verse 25, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" She's saying to Jesus, okay, yes. And I realize the key to all of this is knowing the Messiah, the Christ, whoever he is, because I do know he will give us access to God. He'll enable us to worship him in spirit and truth and be quenched of our inner thirst once and forever. Which leads to the crashing climax of the whole conversation, the punchline to the whole chapter, the great reveal, verse 26. "Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" He's in effect saying, you know that living water I told you about back in verse 10? You're looking at it. And so it's a little bit like this. Just another cup, same as the first. As you can see, nothing inside it. And apologies for those who were here like 5 years ago, 4 years ago. I did this once in the past, and I haven't whipped it out since. So I thought I'd inflict it on you again. But when someone comes to the living water, that is Jesus, normal empty cup, like the last one, and they partake of the living water, that is Jesus. What that means, this is so cool, is that when life does do this, you stay quenched. And even when life does that, you stay quenched. There's a little miracle for you. That's for free. And we'll finish off the last section of the passage more quickly now. Verses 27 to 42 really explore two big basic applications of everything we've seen, one for Christians, one for non-Christians. So first of all, the point of everything we've just seen, for those among us who are Christians this morning, verse 27. "Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman as well, they might culturally. No one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" So his disciples aren't ministry-minded. They're not sharing Jesus' priorities. So the woman left her water jar, and get that, she left her water jar. An insane thing to do in that culture, a sure sign that her world has been truly rocked. And I think maybe also beautifully symbolic of the fact that she's also left behind her her old pursuit of that water that would never quench her. So stunningly, she leaves her water jar, her head's in a totally different place, and maybe it's symbolic in a beautiful way, and went away into town and said to the people, again, what? She's going to seek out these people to talk to them, the same people at the beginning of the chapter she was going to massive lengths to avoid. She's been changed. And said to the people, suddenly she doesn't care what they think about her, she's just got to talk to them. Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. And that right there is the big, simple application for the believers among us this morning. Jesus is giving his disciples, and by extension us, an example. So the food Jesus mentions there is a metaphor that stands for exactly the same thing the water stood for. Food and water are both similar, aren't they? They sustain you. They keep your life going. And they both stand for true life, deep satisfaction, real fulfillment. And Jesus' example to his disciples here is to say, my real food, my true life, the place I find deep satisfaction, lasting fulfillment and meaning, is doing God's will, going about God's business, evangelizing. And then he says, and you guys need to be the same. This needs to be where you look for your deepest satisfaction in life too. Verse 35, he says, don't you say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. He's saying, look around you. The spiritual fields of human souls are ready and waiting, like this woman. Millions of people need saving. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. In other words, already people who lead others to salvation, like I just did, are storing up for themselves rewards in heaven. I think that's what the wages is about, and causing eternal consequences. Reading on in verse 36, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, you have entered into their labor. He's saying the sowers are the people who plant the seed in others' lives in advance by their witnessing. For example, the Old Testament prophets who had gone to the Samaritans so that when Jesus came along, he was able to reap because this woman knew just about enough for Jesus to bounce off so that he could, you know, she could get it. Those are sowers, people who plant the seeds. Or for another example would be the person who witnessed to your neighbor 10 years ago so that when you seriously start witnessing to them this coming week, they become a Christian. And reapers, that sowers, reapers are the people who get to be the ones at the end, who actually lead people over the line to faith in Christ, reaping the fruit of all the previous sowers' labors. And often we're called to be sowers, and sometimes God blesses and encourages us by letting us get to be reapers and actually lead some to Christ. And being a sower, which is what most of us are most of the time, can be a little discouraging, can't it? Because you don't get to see the fruit. You do the hard work, and then someone else 20 years later will get to lead that person to Christ, and it was discouraging for you because you didn't know how it would turn out. You wouldn't get to see them become a Christian. Not yet, anyway. Because sowers will get to see the fruit of their labors in eternity. And just imagine when you go to heaven, which for some of us may not be that far away. You know, 50 years, 40, 30, 10, 5, 2 years from now. One of our number already went there a couple of years ago, for those of you who remember Michael. But imagine when you go there, seeing someone who you never in a million years expected to be there. And you go up to that person, you say, what are you doing here? And they say, well, you witnessed to me. And you say, yeah, but you totally ignored my witness. You rejected it and laughed at it, and it was a failure. I didn't achieve anything. And they say, yes, but 30 years later, after our two lives on planet Earth had diverged and we would totally never see each other again, forgot about each other, I did end up becoming a Christian through others witnessing to me, reading books, going to church, whatever. And it never would have happened if you hadn't got the ball rolling by witnessing to me when you did. My point being, when you're a sower, don't be discouraged, don't give up. You never know what reapers God is going to be sending into the lives of the people you're currently sowing in. And I've shared the story before of a man called Luke Short, who when he was 103, sitting in a field, remembered a message on the gospel he'd heard preached 85 years earlier and became a Christian and lived another 2 years as a going-for-it Christian. Or I've shared the story before with my friend in the army, who I witnessed to for years with no effect, completely lost contact with. Out of the blue, 10 years later, he phoned me, "I've become a Christian." It happens. Guys, it really happens. And in verses 34 to 38, we're nearly there, Jesus is saying, look, whether you're a sower or a reaper in any particular situation, that is what's going to be your real food in life, doing that. That's what's going to give you satisfaction. And so, guys, we've got to stop having as our life food my hobby that I'm obsessed with, the team I obsessively support, the weekend I live for, the me time I guard so jealously, the career I pour myself into, the friends and the family I spend all of my time trekking around the country visiting. Now, all of those things are good things. I want to affirm all of those things. I do, personally, all of those things myself. But if we let them going from being good things to God things, in other words, if we let them become our life food and they're what we live for, in other words, if we're going to them to quench our inner hunger, where we go for fulfillment, that makes some horrific things. That makes some idolatry that we need to repent of. It's like, what are we playing at? Piddling away our short and only lives on this planet with the hobby and the team and the weekends and the me time and the career and the trips to just self-indulgently hang out with my buddies. We have all eternity ahead of us, billions upon billions of years without end to luxuriate in those magnificent gifts from God. But for those of us who already have the living water of Jesus, the place we'll find satisfaction in this life, the life food for now, well, I'll just let Jesus say it. I'll let Jesus say it again, verse 34. He says, my food is this really cool little hobby that I do on Saturday mornings. And my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, which for Jesus here meant proclaiming himself, which for us means exactly the same, proclaiming Jesus. And for us believers, I'll just tell you right now, that is the song inside you. And you want to get it out before you die. That is your song, proclaiming Jesus. And really easy, concrete example for those among us who like specifics. If you're free on Friday afternoons, just for an hour, 3:30 to 4:30, join me on Friendship Fridays. You know, sing the song. If you're not free, buy an evangelistic book. I'd recommend Redeemer's online bookstores via the website. Just buy one. They're all good. Pray who to give it to. This is so simple. Then give it to someone. Give it to someone at work. Shove it through your neighbor's letterbox with a little note. Who cares what they think of you? What matters much more is what he thinks of you. And doing that and getting into that more and more is your life food. Just in this very short life right now. We won't be able to do any evangelism in eternity to come. And so that's the application for those of us who have the living water of Jesus already. Share him. Let that be your food. Let that be your satisfaction is found in this life. And here in the very final verses is the application for those among us who aren't yet believers. Believe in him. Just become a Christian. Come on. Trust him. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days. For a Jew, absolutely unthinkable. Everyone say unthinkable. Unthinkable. But Jesus honestly didn't care. Everyone say he didn't care. He was passionately pursuing his life food. This is his life. This is where he found satisfaction and meaning in his short existence on earth. Doing this kind of stuff. Even spending 2 days with Samaritans so that he could tell them about living water, how to be saved. And so, verse 41, many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, So amazingly, not only is she now not avoiding them, they're now not avoiding her. They're talking to her. Everything's being changed. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have now heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So, do you remember Ed Greer at the very start in that dead-end life that wasn't satisfying him, so that he ran and ran and ran, which still didn't work out in the end? I'm going to close with this example of a modern-day woman, in some ways not too dissimilar to that woman at the well. And like Ed Greer, she ran too, but she ran in the right direction. And so now's the moment for you juniors to nip out with Dustin. You're going to head down the corridor, just take 3 or 4 minutes, have a little discussion. And so juniors, if you'd like to stand up, head through the double doors. And I'm happy to share this story with your parents. And if you really want to hear it, ask your parents, and it's up to them whether or not you're ready for it. And you guys can come back in when you hear the music in a couple of minutes. There we go. Okay. And this is from a book called Sipping Saltwater by Steve Hopp. This whole book is basically on the theme of this message, and it's how to quench your inner thirst as a believer by drinking the living water instead of by sipping salt water, which just makes it worse, which we often do even as Christians. And I'm not leaving this morning before giving this away to someone as a gift, so just grab it off me afterwards. First come, first serve. Yinka, it's yours. I'll close with this. That was quick. In 2005, Brittany Rui became a porn star. She was beautiful, insecure, abused, and unloved. Perfect credentials for an aspiring porn actress. Under the professional name Jenna Presley, she started at 18 and hit the ground running in search of the love she'd lacked her entire life. She worked as many as 60 consecutive days, shooting up to 3 sex scenes a day. She starred in more than 275 films over 7 years. In 2006, she was runner-up on Jenna's American Sex Star, a reality TV show hosted by porn legend Jenna Jameson. In 2010, Maxim magazine named her one of the top 12 hottest porn stars in the world. Producers coveted her, men worshipped her. She was not only loved, she had fans. Life was good, right? Nope. Like most porn stars, Rui became depressed. In her words, she turned into an emotionless rubber Barbie doll. To cope, she self-medicated with alcohol, cocaine, and heroin. She cut her wrists. She tried suicide multiple times. She wanted out of the porn world, but like most in the industry, had no idea how to leave. Until November 2012. What happened? How did she find the courage to step off the set and leave her flourishing yet toxic porn career? What ultimately liberated Rui from the enslaving power of the industry? Where did she find freedom? She found it in Jesus Christ. Let's meet him. Then this chapter basically tells the story of John chapter 4. And at the end, the writer finishes off. What about Brittany Rui, the former porn star? How did she gain the strength to leave the industry? She drank living water. In the midst of an emotional breakdown, Rui met members of a church at the Exotica Expo, a porn convention in New Jersey. The church pleaded with her to choose Jesus over her porn career. So members of the church on that weekend, they were chasing their life food. They were doing what would satisfy them most deeply, trying to share Jesus with others. And with her, the penny dropped. Her heart melted. She spit out the salt water of human love and found divine love in Jesus. For the first time in her life, she was free. In an interview with a British newspaper, she stated, "I never found love in my life and was looking for it in all the wrong places. I finally found the unconditional love of God, and I will never go back." Living water was Rui's only hope for freedom from the porn industry. In it, she found healing, she found love, she found home, and you can too. To this day, she is married to a pastor. She's building a really healthy life of massive, lasting happiness because she has Jesus. So let's take some quiet to think over these things, look over the verses, maybe pray silently in any ways that we need to in response to this before I close in prayer. Loving Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus as the living water. Thank you that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, that we may have true life. Lord, I pray for any this morning who haven't discovered that lasting happiness and deep satisfaction and eternal life, that they would receive it and drink it and enjoy it and do that by coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. And Lord, for maybe the majority of us who have done that, I pray that we wouldn't go back to sipping salt water. Lord, help us to follow Jesus' example and have as our life food, our source of satisfaction, being about your business, doing your work, telling others about Jesus. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.